I love Jesus, but not the church. You ever heard that before? You walk up to someone and they say, well, I love Jesus, but not the church. Maybe you've even said that before sometime in your life, but most of the people who would probably make this statement, they're probably not in this room this morning. Now, if you've ever heard a statement like this, I love Jesus, but not the church, why do people make this kind of statement? Why do people essentially say, well, Jesus is great, I like his teachings, I'd actually identify myself as being one of his followers, but I just don't know about committing to a church? Well, usually this gets followed up with reasons like this. I can't commit to a church because the church is full of hypocrites. The church is too traditional. I don't agree with the moral or political stances that my church promotes. People in the church are judgmental. Again, these are all reasons that we've probably heard or said before at some time in our lives. And according to a recent Barna study, about a tenth of the nation's population would actually affirm this statement that I love Jesus, but I can't commit to his church. And again, the people who are saying this, they're not claiming to be unbelievers. They actually love Jesus. They'd consider themselves spiritual. They devote some of their time to prayer, to reading the Bible, to having spiritual conversations with others, and most of them hold pretty orthodox beliefs. So why no love for the church, right? Well, listen, on the one hand, we can't ignore the very real hurt and abuse that some churches have caused to people in their lives. We can't ignore the rigid compassionlessness of judgmentalism that some people experience in churches. Hypocrisy is indeed rampant at times, and when churches enter the political arena, it becomes that much more of a deal breaker for some people. And all of these reasons, they're totally understandable, and these circumstances, we hear them and we see them, and we want to have compassion and express grace towards those things, but if we were to dig a little deeper beneath this statement, if we were to try to look and discover what's behind it, I think that there's another underlying reason why people don't really want to be connected to a local group of Christians. And that reason is they just don't feel like they need to be. See, at the heart of this statement, I love Jesus but not his church, is the pursuit of a kind of independence. That I can function as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus alone, on my own, and I'll be just fine. It's an independence that says, all I need is Jesus, and I don't really need anybody else. And sure, while this is indeed true in some sense as it pertains to our salvation and even our growth as Christians, it isn't what God intends for our lives as followers of Jesus. Again, while we're not dependent on others supremely, God never desires that we grow in his grace alone, separated or isolated. He never desires that we function independently from the local life and gathering of other Christians. So listen, I know we've talked about people who are out there who make this kind of statement that I love Jesus, but not the church, and the reasons that they believe that. But maybe, if we're honest, maybe there are some of us here who, although we wouldn't say this explicitly, although we wouldn't verbally admit this, we live and we function in the same way. Maybe you're here and you attend church Sunday after Sunday. Maybe you give your money to the church. You might even volunteer in the church. You sing the songs, you attend the members' meetings, but that's about it. You keep a distance from actually engaging with the followers of Jesus. And yes, you love Jesus, but you kind of like the church. You're okay with it, but you wouldn't say that you're at a place to where you need the church. Fellowship and community, you say, that's not really for me. Maybe you've never really wanted or needed the kind of family that God extends to you through the church. I'd ask you that as you're listening today, probe your hearts and maybe ask yourself, why do you think that is? Over the past few weeks, we've been in our series called DNA, a series where we've looked at the identities and traits that mark us as a church. We've seen how God purposes the church to be a family, servants, missionaries, and disciples. And we also saw last week how if you were to cut the church and you were to place the church's DNA under a microscope, you'd see that we are a people who are centered on the gospel. We're centered on and around the person and work of Jesus in our place for our sin. And we saw last week how the gospel's message is central to our convictions, but it's also central to our character and our individual lives and our life together as the church. The gospel, it shapes the way that we interact with one another and the way that we worship Jesus collectively. We're always coming around the gospel. We're always being encouraged by the gospel. In settings like these where we sing together, where we pray together, we want to be informed and shaped by the gospel. But even in smaller settings, when we're having conversations with one another, in our ordinary Christian lives, we want to see the gospel working in our hearts as we're encouraging and discipling one another. This week, we're going to look at another trait that we are predisposed to as God's people. Again, if you were to put the DNA under a microscope, the DNA of the church under a microscope, and you were to look at it, we want to see that this trait that we are going to look at today, it has everything to do with our relationships with one another. That if we are a church that aims to be centered on the gospel, if we're a church here in Henrico County, Virginia, that looks to be centered on the proclamation of the gospel, but also the practice of its implications in our life together, then when the gospel is applied correctly, when we hear it proclaimed, when we see it in God's word as we're reading it together, today we want to see that the gospel always produces community. The gospel always produces community. And that word community, it's not necessarily referring to your neighborhood or your particular location that you live in, but it's referring to the fellowship and the relationship that we have with other believers. As the church, we are people who are committed to that. The church has always been committed to that, committed to community, to one another. This word community, it's referring to the fellowship and the relationship that we have with other believers. And we want to see this today from Acts chapter 2 and a few other places in God's word. So what does it look like for us to be committed to community? What does it look like for us as a church to be committed to one another? Well, this morning we're going to look at three different points to answer that question. Firstly, we'll see that we are created for community. Followed by that, we want to see that we are called to community. And lastly, we want to answer the question of what does it look like for us to be committed to community? But before we jump into that first point of what it means for us to be created for community, I want to emphasize again that our commitment to one another as a community of believers, it's a direct byproduct of the gospel. It's what the gospel creates. You look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So if you look back at Acts, you remember what happens? Peter, he proclaims the good news about Jesus, his perfect life lived, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. He proclaims it to this large crowd of many different people on the day of Pentecost. And from Peter's gospel proclamation, 3,000 individuals now become they. They become they who devote themselves to God and to one another. The gospel, it produces community, and not just a group of people with common interests, like a PTA group or a CrossFit membership. No, the gospel produces a new kind of community. One pastor says it like this. He says, one of the biggest implications or fruit of the gospel is that it creates community. It creates fellowship among believers. And this is more than just social activity. It's sharing life. It's relational. People from different backgrounds and ethnicities, socioeconomic statuses are all called by Jesus and through Jesus into a family where we partner together, communicate personally with one another and serve one another. In summary, this is what it looks like for us to display Jesus to the world by our loving one another. Again, this is the power of the gospel. It unites people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities and statuses. People from every tribe and nation and tongue all across the globe, God brings us into his family. But we see this more specifically in our local gatherings that we commit to and attend each week. God has drawn us together powerfully by the gospel when we were once divided and separated and far off, when barriers were put up by so many other things. You and I, we are saved individually, but we are providentially brought into a community. We're brought into a body with many members. And this is what gospel DNA does. It transforms our identity as being one of one, just me and how I live my life, to now being one of many. So listen, this morning as you're sitting here thinking and reading God's word and thinking about how it applies to our lives, if you've trusted in the finished work of Jesus, if you heard his proclamation of the gospel and you have believed in that in your place for your sins, consider what it looks like for you to be devoted to God's people. Consider what it looks like for you to experience fellowship and joy as you commit to a group of believers. Does this exist in your life? The gospel, it creates community. But why? Why does the gospel create community? I mean, why this groupishness? Why do other people need to be involved with my Christianity? I mean, I'm good on my own, right? I've got enough books, enough sermons, enough Facebook live feeds, enough pastors out there that I can follow to grow as a Christian. I mean, why do I need to be a part of this group? We live in a society that is largely individualistic and it emphasizes independence even within Christianity. My faith is between me and Jesus anyways. What do I need y'all for? And you might even say, listen, people are messy. People are untrustworthy. I've been hurt. People are hypocritical and judgmental. Just like us. You might say, why should I commit to them? Listen, we need our brothers and sisters in Christ because God creates us for community. You and I, we were created for community. See, we're not meant to be isolated or individualistic in our faith. Certainly, the Bible talks about when we stand before God, we will give an account for ourselves as individuals, but how we move and interact in this world was never for the purpose of being alone. We see this from the beginning of Scripture. We were created for community and fellowship because it reflects our God, who is the essence of community and true and genuine fellowship. You look at the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It may show up here on the screen. John writes to a group of people, a local church in Ephesus, and he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." We know what John's talking about, right? He's telling us about Jesus. He is from the beginning. He is who we have heard. He's who we've seen and touched. He is the word of life that John is telling you about. He was with the Father, and he's the one that we proclaim. Again, this gospel message. But look. Look again at the result of this gospel proclamation about Jesus. We proclaim to you so that you too might have fellowship. Fellowship with us. But look, this fellowship, it's not an end of itself. It's connected to the fellowship that we have with God the Father and with God the Son. See, we were created for community because God exists in community. From the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they have dwelt equally and distinctly in perfect fellowship and community with one another. Think about that. Perfect fellowship. No tension, no strife, no brokenness, no disunity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always experienced true fellowship and community. Genesis 1:26, it tells us that we were made in the image of God, and therefore, as reflectors of this image of who God is, you and I, we were meant to experience and enjoy fellowship as well. Fellowship with God, but also fellowship with one another. And through the gospel, God now invites us into this perfect and eternal fellowship that He has with God the Son and God the Spirit. Through the gospel, through the proclamation of Jesus, He invites us into experiencing fellowship and joy with God forever. You and I, we've never experienced fellowship like this. You've been around a Thanksgiving table, right? With your family and with your friends, and the laughs, the enjoyment, the people who know you, the people you know. And you don't want to leave that room. You hate to get up and go. Maybe after a while it gets a little old and frustrating, but this fellowship with God never grows old. It is renewed. It is day after day, and it comes to us through the gospel. But God also intends that we have this fellowship with one another. See, He invites us to experience a small glimpse of this fellowship in the imperfect yet redeemed fellowship that we have with each other. And it's through this fellowship that we have with God and His Son that we ultimately have joy. See, this is why God creates you for community. As John says, it's for your joy. See, you and I, we are prone to believe that we can experience joy outside of God, that we can experience joy individually and independently. We seek after so many other things week in and week out, looking for them to provide us supreme and ultimate joy, and we isolate ourselves in an attempt to do this. But God intends for us to experience joy with one another, a redeemed fellowship and redeemed community. Look around. You see these brothers and sisters that are here gathered? They are here so that you might experience a glimpse of the joyful fellowship that you were created for. And you're here for theirs. We are created for community. And just as we're created for community, through the gospel, God also calls us to community. So while we were created for community, and when our first parents experienced fellowship with the triune God in the beginning, you remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they walked in fellowship with God through the garden. They enjoyed community with Him. But we know what happens next, right? Genesis 3, the fall. They're seeking to be independent and isolated, sufficient in themselves. It's separated and it broke this fellowship that they had with God. And it rewired our hearts, everyone who enters into this world, to seeking and pursuing independence and our own selfish desires. And so instead of pursuing people, we use people. Instead of experiencing joy in relationships, there's tension and there's brokenness. Instead of openness and honesty and transparency, there's concealment and obscurity. Loneliness, it plagues us, and isolation is honestly what we move towards. When we experience conflict, we withdraw. We experience disunity and division. But we know that through the gospel, God calls us individually, restoring to us right standing, accepting us, forgiving our sins. But He also restores our fellowship with one another. He creates a new kind of community, a new kind of fellowship. And this is what Jesus does for us. Jesus accomplishes this in his perfect life and his sacrificial death. He has already achieved this reality for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. It says there, it might show up on the screen, it might not. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in his ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So what's this essentially saying? It's saying that because God has put away this vertical disunity and hostility between us and him, then that means the horizontal disunity and hostility that we experience with each other, it's been crushed as well. What Paul is writing, who he's talking to are divided Jews and Gentiles, those who are far off and those who were near to God. Paul is writing to a diverse community, a group of people of various backgrounds and races and socioeconomic statuses now brought together through the proclamation of the gospel. He's talking to rich and poor, black and white, men and women who are called together into community. And if you think about those phrases again, made us both one. One new man, a new humanity reconciled to God in one body. Both having access, fellow citizens joined together, built together. You think about those terms, and it essentially tells us that through Jesus, we have been called into community. And this reality, it's not firstly something that we have to achieve. It's something that we are to firstly believe. See, the world around us is constantly attempting to move towards reconciliation. They're constantly attempting to work towards unity. But the reality for us is that Jesus has already achieved this reconciliation. He has already achieved this unity for us through his sacrificial death and resurrection. He has achieved unity for us at the cross. The question for you and I is, how will we live in light of this reality? Will we pursue one another in peace? Will we pursue unity together? Will we live as though we are reconciled with our brothers and sisters? Those who have different backgrounds and ethnicities, the ones who vote for the other political party, the people we find hardest to live with. See, in light of this being joined together in Jesus, he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. He's broken all the barriers that divide us. The question for us was, will you and I commit to living openly and honestly with each other? Knowing that we experience sameness on a level that is unbreakable. Will we allow ourselves to be known by one another, knowing our deepest faults and our sins, confessing our shortcomings and our weaknesses? Will we do the hard work of getting to know each other, even through suffering, even through conflict, even when it's messy at times? Will we see our lives in Christ not just as individual parts and private memberships, but will we see ourselves as a corporate body, a unit with Christ as the head, and each of us contributing to equipping and building up one another so that God might dwell within us, so that God's Spirit might be here, so that people who are created for community outside of fellowship with God would walk in here and say, there's something about this. God is here. There's something about the unity and the knitting together of people from all different kinds of places and backgrounds who come together as a family, who serve one another, who commit to loving and enduring through hard seasons together, and who live in such a way that it is gracious and loving. That's our mission. That's what the world is supposed to see when it sees the church. The unity and the peace that Jesus has achieved through his sacrifice. This is what God has created you and I for. And it's what he calls you to through the gospel. We've seen that we are created for community, that we are called to community. But now, what does it look like for us to be committed to community? What does it look like for us to live in light of the purpose of God and his call to us in the gospel to pursue fellowship with him and with one another? It means commitment. It means commitment. Actual bold lines, no escape clause, commitment. Listen, this is what so many of us are afraid of today, right? Even if you wouldn't say you're afraid of commitment. Fear of commitment, it's a real thing, right? No 2-year contracts. I'm done with those. Maybe some people say no lifelong marriages. Month-to-month agreements. See, we're pridefully afraid of opening ourselves up and being wrong about something. I can't commit to this perspective or this point of view because I just want to stay with an openness, because you don't want to be wrong. We play this free agency, right? We loosely hold to that which is currently in our hands while our eyes are looking for something else better. You see that meme online where the guy is holding the girl's hand and yet his head is turned and he's looking at the girl walking past? Man, that's our sinfully wicked hearts. We have unrealistic expectations about organizations and people, and we're scared of the disappointment, rightly so, because sometimes we've been hurt. Even more than that, we love our time. My time. We love our privacy, my privacy, my freedom, my flexibility. Well, look, if we're really honest, maybe we've just got hang-ups. Maybe we say, I've tried commitment to something before, and I just can't not project my experiences on the past, on every future commitment. The list of reasons, it could go on. But brothers and sisters, the point is this: by nature, you and I, because of the fall of our first parents, we have and we possess within us a commitment phobia. You and I, we are constantly gravitating to only committing to that which involves us and my best interests. We're sinfully averse to commitment to others, especially if it doesn't return us anything. But listen, if Jesus achieves this reality for us in the gospel, then listen, we're free. If he has met our greatest need at the cross, if he has wiped away the mountain and the debt of our sin, then why are we worried about disappointment? Why are we worried about the rejection of others? Why are we worried about messy and hard times if he is here to give us eternal life? See, because of the gospel, we're free to be relationally disappointed by others because our relationship to Jesus is all satisfying. I don't get all of my satisfaction from other people. Christ provides this. So I am free to live in a messy life with other people. I'm free to walk alongside of them even through the hard and difficult seasons. I'm free to continue to love them even when they offend me. We're free to admit our struggles and sins to others because our reputation isn't on the line. I have been accepted by the creator of the universe. He thinks that I am accounted righteous and acceptable before him. Why am I worried about what other people might think of me if I reveal to them what's going on in my life? We're free to patiently stick it out with messy people because we will spend eternity in perfect relational bliss with God. And therefore, our time is not the priority. We're not looking for others to change quickly. We're not giving them deadlines and telling them that that's it. I'm done if you don't fix it by this point. We can walk alongside of one another, encouraging one another, serving one another, praying for one another, because we have time. You heard that phrase, I got time. That's what the gospel gives us. More than that, our expectations aren't perfect, conflict-free, all-satisfying, and always agreeing friendships. See, I think that's what happens when we come into churches and we say, oh, you're talking about community. You're painting this really beautiful picture of what fellowship and community looks like, and it's great. Yeah, I want to commit to that. But look, it's messy. You're not going to always agree. It's not going to be conflict-free. We're not going to be best friends with each other. Jesus doesn't die for that. He dies so that we can be unified and knit together to grow in conformity to his image. To experience perfect fellowship with God. He unites us together so that you and I might hear God in our darkest and deepest moments. Not just through his word, but through the fellowship that we have with one another. You cannot do Christian life on your own. A pastor of mine said this, he who grows alone grows weird. Yeah, you caught that. If you try to stick out this Christian life on your own, by yourself, you will certainly grow in a direction, but it may not be the direction that God intends for you. God gives you a family and he gives you a people so that you can continue to grow in conformity to Jesus. This is what it looks like practically for us to be committed to one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, it says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, intentional consideration for others that wants to see God's love and good works happening in their lives is what this verse is talking about. Intentional thinking about other people. Now, why is this? Listen, because Jesus is on my side, because God is for me and with me, I don't have to think about my own interests. God has my interests. I trust in him and him alone, so therefore I am free to think intentionally about the interests of others. I'm free to think about what it looks like for me to provoke others to love and to good works. This is what we want to be practically as a people. We want to be a church who provokes each other like a sibling does to the other sibling, right? They know their buttons. They can point out what makes them mad and frustrated. The writer of Hebrews is saying, provoke one another to love. Identify, listen to each other, hear each other's stories, know each other so well in a way that you can say, man, you'd be a great person to demonstrate God's love to this person. You have gifts that can really serve this person over here. Provoke one another to love and good works. Now, how does this happen? How are we supposed to do this? Look at Hebrews again. Meeting together. Regular, consistent fellowship where we are constantly being refreshed of the gospel because on our own we grow sideways. Sunday after Sunday, week in and week out, the ordinary Christian life, seeing where our lives intersect with each other. looking intentionally with who we can talk to, who we can get to know, who we can encourage, who we can serve, who we can confess to. One another. Creating spaces and environments that cultivate this, where this can happen and flourish with one another. See, we want to see the gospel create a community of people that is devoted to God's love, good works, and encouraging one another. There are over 40 different commands in the New Testament that contain this word, one another, that describe what this commitment to each other looks like. Forgiving one another, being kind to one another, bearing with one another, accepting one another, confessing your sin to one another, and so many more. The New Testament, it's not just giving us a list of nice things to do so that we can be nice people to each other. Christianity, it's not just about behavior modification, it's about transformation. The fellowship that God intends and creates us for is one where we are displaying this in a gospel way. The fellowship that we will experience eternally with God and in with fellowship with each other as we live in His presence is this kind of fellowship. These commands are given in light of how God has lovingly and graciously acted towards us through Jesus. We forgive each other because God has forgiven us. We are kind to one another because God has been kind to us. We love one another because God has loved us. We love one another even as God loves us. These commandments are given so that we can live with each other in a gospel way. Again, in closing, this is what differentiates us and makes us different as a church. Apart from all the other well-intentioned communities that exist in the world, your gym memberships, PTA, your work groups, your friends, this is what makes the church different, is that we have a baseline. We have an unshakable measure through which we can live and serve one another that will not grow exhausting or out or flame out. We can commit to this. It is safe to do it. The joy and the peace and the unity that God promises us in the gospel, it will never run out, even when your own intentions may fall short of it sometimes. This is what we hope to achieve as a church through our structure of communities. Again, those are starting this week. They're just smaller groups of people outside of this gathering where people get together and talk about how the gospel is working in their lives. We don't have to be hesitant or fearful or wondering what people think of us. We can be true and honest and open with one another and grow and be encouraged. We're not trying to fix each other. We're not there to give each other deadlines or 12 Bible verses that will fix your problem. We're there to listen. We're there to point one another to the gospel and the good news that Christ accepts us and loves us. And this is what it looks like to live in response to that good news. Listen, I encourage you, if you're a member here, if you're not a member here, if you're just a regular attender or if you're a visitor, check out one of these spaces. We hope to cultivate this kind of environment that will continue to produce spiritual nourishment for your soul. But even more than that, continue to come to this gathering week after week and be refreshed in hearing the proclamation of the gospel and experiencing fellowship with one another. Invite someone over your house. Listen to one another's stories. But lastly, before anything, I want you to remember this. If you don't come away from this sermon with anything else, this is what we want as a church, our times of getting together, both corporately and in smaller spaces, to be defined by. Three different words. Take these with you, think about them. And there's a little green book on the table out in the front that if you want to read more about it, about these three words that I'll mention here in a second, it'd be a great book to pick up. It's free. It's yours. These three words, gospel, safety, and time. Gospel, safety, and time. This is what we want to characterize our fellowship and our time as a church together. If we're going to be committed to each other in a God-glorifying, gospel-centered way, then we must engage each other with a lot of gospel, a lot of safety, and a lot of time. A lot of gospel because we know that the good news for God's gospel is the good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. We want to be a place where you can find multiple exposures to that good news and constant immersion, wave upon wave of grace and truth according to God's word. We want to be a place that provides multiple exposures to the happy news, this happy news about Jesus from one end of the Bible to the other. You will constantly hear the good news about Jesus week in and week out from this pulpit, whether it's me or somebody else standing up here. But we also want to produce an environment that's non-accusing, that is safe. No finger pointing, no embarrassing anyone, no manipulation, no oppression, no condescension, but respect and sympathy and understanding. Where broken and sinful people like you and I can confess and unburden our souls. We can put the very real things that are happening in our lives on the table, and we can know that we will experience God's grace from others. You can safely, in a non-accusing environment, experience sympathy so that you can admit your problems honestly and freely. And lastly, time. Again, time is on our side. We want time to be an essential factor that defines our relationships with one another, which means this: no pressure, not even self-imposed pressure, right? Because we do that. We give ourselves a deadline on how we're supposed to change and when we're supposed to change. No deadlines on growth. Urgency, but not hurry. Because we know that nobody changes quickly. We want to create a space, a lot of space, for complicated people to rethink their lives at a deep level. Why? Because we know that God is patient. God is patient with us, right? So we want to be patient with others. We want to give each other enough time to rethink our lives at a deep level because we know that people are complex and changing is not easy. We want to be a people who are committed to community. And we can do this, church. We can live in this way. This can be our DNA. It is our DNA because of what God does for us through the gospel. Perfect life of Jesus lived when you and I lived broken and sinful lives. His sacrificial death in our place for our sins, for the lives that we chose to live that were in rebellion and contrary to God. And Jesus is being resurrected 3 days later from death so that you and I can know that we will have fellowship with God and that we will experience resurrection, living with God in perfect fellowship forever and experiencing fellowship with one another.